Please open your Bibles up to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'll read verses 1 through 14. And we are actually taking up chapters 16 and 17 today. I will pick up the rest of it in bits and pieces as we move along. But let's begin with the first 14 verses of chapter 16. That's 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy towards us this morning. Thank you, Father, for the confidence we have to come into your presence in the name of your Son, to know that we are received as your children, co-heirs with him. Father, thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, and that by the work of your Spirit, we are confident to cry out to you, Abba, Father, to know that you hear the pleas of your people, that you know our suffering, and that you meet our every need in and through Christ. Father, would you exalt him in our sight again this morning, that we also might be refreshed. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, in chapter 16, we will follow the physical and spiritual descent of David from the Mount of Olives down to the Jordan River. We will also follow the ascent of Absalom into Jerusalem up to the very rooftop of the king's palace. We will then, in chapter 17, see the end of two very different paths, those illustrated in chapter 16. Let's jump in and see it. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we take up the very passage that was just read, verses 1 through 14, and we see that David's descent is both literal and figurative, or really better, physical and spiritual. The chapter begins with David moving from the summit of the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem on the east side, some 200 meters above of Jerusalem, looking down upon Jerusalem. David moves from those heights, David and those with him, down to the depths of the Jordan, lying below sea level, some 1,000 meters below. But the physical descent depicts also a spiritual descent, a descent of humiliation and dishonor due to David's transgression, of course, back in chapter 11. So the literal or physical descent from the summit of the Mount of Olives to the fords of the Jordan, the fords of the wilderness, as they are referred to in chapter 17, gives us this concrete picture of an immaterial reality. To see this more clearly, we have to remember that David was indeed exalted. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 12 in 2 Samuel, there we read this: "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." The Lord had chosen the last son of Jesse, a lowly shepherd, not even worth mentioning to the prophet Samuel, who came looking for a king after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart to be king in Israel. The Lord nonetheless chose David, took David, and established him as king over Israel. And the Lord has been with him ever since, has given David victory wherever he went. Back in chapters 7 through 9, in one sense, we reach the spiritual summit of David's story. But David forgot that it was the Lord who had exalted him. David forgot that the Lord had protected him in the wilderness as he fled from Saul. David forgot that the Lord had provided for David throughout his days of persecution and exile. David had forgot that he was prince and not king, that he was son and not father. David forgot and allowed his heart to be exalted above his brothers, despising the word of the Lord, despising the Lord himself. So, though David had been exalted, David is now being humbled. His descent is not, therefore, just physical, though it is certainly that also. It is spiritual. And through this physical descent that we read in chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, the Lord is showing David and us the cost of sin, the cost of our self-exaltation and rebellion. The cost of sin is made even more clear in these verses and the rest of the chapter through two events. The first is David's unjust judgment. That is the unjust judgment that is justly issued against David. That will take just a moment to explain. The second is David's just judgment, as it is worked out at the end of chapter 16. Let's start with the first one. David is unjustly judged justly. Yes, you heard that correctly. He is unjustly judged justly when he encounters Shimei, the Benjamite of the house of Saul. Shimei, as we just read, threw stones and flung dust and cursed David and all who were with him, accusing him of having the blood of Saul or the blood of the house of Saul on his hands. Now, we, the readers, know that the author of Samuel has went to great lengths to show that David did not sanction or reward any of the deaths of Saul or any of his sons. Instead, he is actually innocent of any blood of the house of Saul. David was innocent of any blood guilt associated with Saul's house. So the judgment of Shimei is, it's unjust, it's wrong, it's evil. He is falsely condemning a man, that is David. A clear breaking of the commandment that not to bear false witness against one's neighbor. You can refer to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. And he is also cursing a ruler of God's people, expressly prohibited in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. So Shimei is dead wrong, and his false accusation and his maligning curse will eventually in the course of redemptive history come back upon his own head when he is put to death at the beginning of 1 Kings. But David refuses in this account. David refuses at this time to stop Shimei, recognizing that though Shimei may have the wrong crime, he does not have the wrong verdict. David is guilty, and David knows it. David does have blood guilt. Shimei is not wrong that David is a man of blood. Indeed, we also know that that is true. Not from the house of Saul, of course, but from the house of Uriah. David seems to understand this when he tells Abishai to let Shimei hurl his stones and curses because this is from the Lord. David says, for the Lord has told him to. In verse 11. Now notice, David doesn't say that Shimei is right or righteous. Quite the opposite. David explicitly said that Shimei is doing wrong to David. But David believes that the Lord has ordained this evil instrument, that is Shimei, as a rod of discipline against David's transgressions. In other words, we have what is common in the Scriptures, another instance of the Lord using the evil intentions of one man or men to accomplish His good intentions, His righteous will. So David humbles himself, not to Shimei, but under the hand of God. David declares his only hope to be that the Lord might look upon his humble estate and repay him good for the cursing that he is receiving today. In other words, David is entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And David understands it is far better to receive the temporary, empty curses of men than to receive the eternal and full curse of God against David's transgression. The picture painted here contains two other important echoes that fill out the picture of David's spiritual descent. That is the picture that we find specifically in verses 1 through 14. I'll just mention them quickly. That is, David mentions that it is his own son who seeks his life this day. We are reminded that that is not the nature of the relationship between father and son that the Lord ordains. Or we might think of it this way. What David has begotten is Cain and not Noah, the son of rest. We also have here an echo of the Goliath scene. Now it is David who is the target of the stones that he once threw at Goliath. The tables have been turned because of David's transgression. If any doubts remain that this is David, or this is the instrument or rod of God's discipline against David, it becomes abundantly clear and undeniable at the end of chapter 16, when we read the record of the very fulfillment of God's judgment declared against David in chapter 12. The betrayal and counsel of Ahithophel and the betrayal and rebellion of David's own son Absalom are the God-ordained consequences of David's transgression. Or we might say they are the God-ordained fulfillment of what God declares in chapter 12. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son for you. Did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And so Absalom went into his father's concubines, who he had left, and he did it in the sight, it says, of all of Israel, a fulfillment of what was declared in chapter 12. But David's descent is paralleled by Absalom's ascent. If you look at chapter 16, verses 15 through 23. So we really have two sections in chapter 16, and there's various ways that the author draws our attention to these two sections. So, for instance, David encounters two Benjamites, followed by Absalom encountering two counselors. Both begin with deception. The very first men that they encounter deceive the other, if you agree with me that Ziba is actually deceiving David, which he is. Both ask why. To the first men that they encounter, David says in verse 2, why have you brought these? And Absalom says, why did you not go with your friend? In verse 17, David moves from the summits of the Mount of Olives to the fords of the Jordan in the wilderness. Absalom enters Jerusalem and ascends to the very roof of the palace. Ironically, where Absalom's father's troubles started back in chapter 11. And so just as David's descent is both physical and spiritual, Absalom's ascent is also both physical and spiritual. Absalom literally ascends into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem ascends to the highest place in Jerusalem, and the chapter ends with Absalom on the roof of the palace. But this physical ascent depicts a spiritual reality. Absalom is the consummate king of the nations. He is the man. And we'll just take this a moment to gather up some of the facts that we have about Absalom. If you flip back to, for instance, chapter 14, we read that in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty or fairness, his handsomeness, as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he was a looker. This guy was fine. Not only that, but those same verses record that he had hair. And a lot of it. Heavy hair. Heavy. I mean, actually explain the weight of the hair. Now, you have to understand in the Hebrew, there's actually a play between the word that depicts or talks about weight and glory or honor. The two words are closely related. Here is Absalom with a head full of honor and glory. He is the man. Absalom has the appearance of a king, we might say. And then we move to chapter 15, verse 1, and we read, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And what would those 50 men do other than cry out, "Here comes Absalom"? He is the man. He flatters and forces, as we saw last week, his way into the hearts of the men of Israel. And now we find him on the rooftop, lying with ten of his father's concubines. If the physical descent of David reveals spiritual humbling, then this physical ascent of Absalom to the roof of his father's house reveals spiritual self-exaltation. Absalom depicts the autonomous will to power human, the Superman who takes the kingdom of heaven by force. Absalom is the embodiment of human hubris. He is the quintessential son of Adam, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. All appearance, no heart. He's got the looks, but he doesn't have Yahweh. So don't lose sight of that, by the way. It is easy to get wrapped up in the details of the events or the story itself as they unfold in chapter 16. But we have already learned through the book of Samuel and really the whole Bible up to this point that all that really matters at the end of the day is whether Yahweh is with you, whether the Lord is on your side. Right? With them, without them. With them, without them. And Absalom is without him. He is self-appointed, not the Lord's anointed. We have not read that the Lord has spoken to Absalom or that some prophet has come and secretly anointed him, nor have we read that the Lord intends to take the kingdom away from David and give it to another. The point is, as we will see in just a moment, it doesn't matter how many hearts Absalom steals if his heart is not following the Lord of Israel. Absalom is the bronze, but Ahithophel is actually the brains. Ahithophel is the consummately worldly wise man, if you will. Really, if you think about these two revealed as they are here at the end of chapter 16, you have the power couple, you have the dream team. You have the bronze and the brains. Absalom has the looks, he's got the strength, he's got the charisma. He has flattery in his left hand. He has force in his right. And so he is a hard man not to follow. Then you add to that the big brain of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is to Absalom what Spock is to Captain Kirk. That's the best I could come up with. I don't know. There's got to be. Yeah, okay. Listen, the author states it loud and clear. Chapter 16, verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by David and Absalom. Right? Getting counsel from Ahithophel is like talking to God. Getting counsel from God Himself. Now, follow me. This works in two ways. First, ironically, Ahithophel's counsel does accomplish God's will. The judgment proclaimed against David in chapter 12. So his counsel is not just like the word of God. With no little irony, his counsel is being used by God to fulfill the will of God, which was declared earlier. Yet, to be clear, Ahithophel is not claiming to speak on behalf of God, nor are we led to believe that he is striving to offer counsel that he believes is pleasing to the Lord. This is worldly counsel. This is worldly wisdom. Which leads to the second way in which the statement works. The author's note there in verse 12 implies that Ahithophel's counsel actually rivals the counsel of the Lord. It's like the counsel of the Lord, only it's not. And it is highly esteemed by both David and Absalom. You mean more highly esteemed than the word of the Lord? Yeah, I think that is exactly what the author intends to communicate. God's will indeed is being done, but not out of obedience to the Lord, but God's will is being done despite the wicked rebellion of his people. Ahithophel's counsel is highly esteemed, the author says, which begs the question, who is esteeming Yahweh's counsel? Where is the David of old who inquired of the Lord? So, in chapter 16, we have traced two paths, two courses, two ways. The first is humiliation, suffering, and repentance. David descends both physically and spiritually. Physically, David descends from the heights of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem to the depths of the Jordan River Valley below. Spiritually, David's sin has come home to roost, as sin always does. David bears the shame of his blood guilt and acknowledges that his father and king has ordained this suffering. David does not deflect or defend. David humbly receives what his Lord has brought to pass. And I would argue here is a picture, an illustration of the posture of true repentance. When all our deflecting and all of our defending is done, and we fall on our knees, no better our faces, and agree with the Lord that we have sinned against Him and that He is just, there you have true repentance. Look closely at David's path. Allow the taunts that penetrate David's ears to penetrate your own ears. Allow the taunts to fall upon your ears. Feel the stones and the dust strike your own skin. Consider the loss of home and reputation and loved ones. Walk his path. Look closely at it. Because this morning the Lord invites us to join David, to walk his path, the path of true repentance. True repentance agrees with the Lord that we have merited death by our sin, that we in ourselves bear dishonor and shame more than our earthly enemies even realize. When they hurl insults and false accusations on us, we remember that even when their accusations are not true, we are worse than they know. Our sin is even greater than they think. Greater than we think. We actually deserve more shame, not less. And so we bear it while looking to the one who will repay us good for the cursing that falls upon us today. Why? Because we are looking to the one who has repaid us good
for the cursing that has fallen upon his son. Right? He is the true David, the Son of God, who came to take our place. Think about how this passage prepares us for the true and better Son of David. Indeed, it's so easy, and we do this time and time again here at Heritage of Grace, but as we consider the story and as we take it up, the temptation is indeed just enter right into that path of repentance and follow directly in the steps of David. But first, we must see there was only one. There was only one who did, who was humble, not because of his sin, but because of ours. You want to find your place in the story? Where is it? We know now. If you've been around here long enough, where's your place? Yep. Yeah. You're Shimei. At enmity with God and His anointed. You and I were rebels against His will. We flung the insults. We flung the stones. We flung the dust. We're at enmity with the God who loved us even so, sending His Son even while we were at enmity with Him in order to take our place. Off of the donkey He came and actually took the place of Shimei, so that His Father looked upon Him as though He was the one who had wrongly accused His neighbor. He was the one who was cursing the Lord's anointed. It's almost beyond fathoming. Why? So that we might be received by our Father with grace and peace, that we might know His love, that we indeed might be brought to repentance. Not come to repentance in our own strength, but by the grace of God, hearing the gospel, having our hearts changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, hearing with faith, being humbled to repent and recognize that God's law is true. I am condemned and I have no hope apart from Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. We walk the path of repentance when we agree with God that our sins are severe and His punishment is just. Listen, beloved, this morning I remind us that this isn't an act that we do in a moment in time, but instead a posture that we maintain throughout our wilderness wanderings. Constantly aware that though the world hurls insults at us of various kinds as we trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, if they only knew the depth of our sin. And yet, getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we will see in a moment that it's far better to be on the path of humiliation than the path of exaltation. Right? Friend, if you have not walked this path, if you remain like Abishai, determined to cut off the head of everyone who falsely accuses you, if your response to your suffering is vengeful violence, then I implore you this morning to recognize that you are worse than you think. You are worse off than you think. Your problem is that you have an incurable disease. This morning, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. You have one hope of being cured. You have one hope of being forgiven by the God before whom someday you will stand. This morning, cry out and be saved. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a second path, though. The second path is the path of pride, physical force, worldly wisdom, all sorts of ways we might describe it. It is trust in Him. This path is depicted by Absalom and Ahithophel. And the next two chapters foreshadow the end of all who walk this path. Ahithophel will hang from the end of a rope and Absalom will hang from a tree. The moral of the story is not hard to discern, even if it is impossible, humanly speaking, apart from God's grace to apply to our lives. The moral of the story is that humility is the path to true exaltation, and self-exaltation is the path to true humility, that is, to eternal destruction. These two paths in chapter 16 lead to two ends in chapter 17. Let's take them up now.
One path leads to destruction. So if you look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, the wise man will be destroyed. Ahithophel offers great counsel, and he really does. If you didn't have a chance to read it this week, listen carefully to Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom as he counsels the newly newly come king to Jerusalem on what to do next. Let me choose 12,000 men, Ahithophel says, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right to the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel offers great counsel. That's sound advice. What I mean is he's right, strategically speaking, on the horizontal plane. It is a sound strategy. Attack now while they are weary and discouraged. But then Ahithophel goes on to make another argument. Not only a strategical argument, but also a political argument. You just want the head, David. Let's attack, kill David, and we'll bring the people back, and we will establish peace and unity. Again, sound advice. So Ahithophel offers a sound military strategy, strike with speed and take advantage of the weariness and discouragement. And he offers sound political counsel in order to secure peace and establish Absalom's rule. And not surprisingly, Ahithophel's counsel seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. This is, of course, not so subtle reminder that Absalom and Israel are doing what is right in their own eyes, with no regard for what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So, also not surprisingly, we get a historical illustration of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So along comes Hushai. But for our purpose, we need to see that the path that led to the rooftop and the exaltation of Ahithophel, whose counsel was like consulting the word of God, ends at the end of a long rope. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. You know, there's only two people in the Bible who are reported to hang themselves. You guys, I'm sure, obviously know the other. Ahithophel and Judas. We'll revisit that next week. His counsel is rejected, which is a dishonor, an unbearable magnitude. So Ahithophel does the only respectable thing for a man of wisdom to do. Goes home, sets his house in order, and he ends it. We, the readers, know that this horrible end is really an answer to David's prayer back in chapter 15, verse 31. David had prayed as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And in chapter 17, we read that the good counsel of Ahithophel becomes foolishness to the foolish Absalom and the foolish elders of Israel. The author doesn't leave it for us even to make this connection. In chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel." So here we have David being humbled and David being exiled from Jerusalem, and eventually in just a moment from the promised land himself, he will cross east over the Jordan. And yet the Lord defeats David's enemies. Indeed, we are reminded as we read this of David's own words. The battle belongs to the Lord. David has lost sight of this, but this is still the case. See, the battle belongs to the Lord is not dependent upon man believing it. There is I'm reminded, I don't even remember the whole storyline, don't remember the movie, but it's a Christmas Santa Claus movie where Santa's dependent upon the children to believe in him and his power is waning because the children don't believe. You realize the Lord doesn't work like that, right? Like, please tell me you know that. Like, the battle belongs to the Lord when you know it and when you don't. Praise be to God. Like, God is still God even when you don't recognize Him as God. God is still sovereign even when you forget it. God is still at work in all things to bring about the good of His people always and everywhere, whether you doubt it or you believe it. Here again, we are brought face to face with the reality that we struggle to see and believe. The battle does belong to the Lord. Without bow or sword, without shield or spear, without horse or chariots, the Lord defeats Ahithophel and puts him to death for raising his hand or voice, if you prefer, against the Lord's anointed. And we see and learn here that the foolishness or that God's foolishness is wiser than man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. But we don't only see that God's foolishness is wiser than man and that the wise will be destroyed, but we also see that the strong will be destroyed. The other end of that same path, if you will. Another illustration of a well-known proverb lies here in chapter 17. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. And by the way, the only other person that we have a record of in the Bible of seeking double counsel is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who also goes with foolish counsel and causes the division of the kingdom in 1 Kings. The counsel of Hushai not only defeats the counsel of Ahithophel, it also reveals the heart of Absalom. And so a comparison of the two men's counsel is very telling. Ahithophel's counsel is short and straightforward. He uses very little figurative language, and he prefers the first person. Ahithophel does. He says, I will arise. I will come upon. I will strike, and I will bring. Hushai, on the other hand, is long-winded. Don't go there. And uses lots of figurative language. And Hushai prefers the second person, you. Right? And the first person, when he does use the first person, it's plural, we. He doesn't use I. Instead, he speaks to Absalom's pride. Oh, Absalom, gather all of Israel to you. He paints a picture for Absalom that Absalom cannot resist. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, he says in verse 11, and that you go to battle. In other words, Hushai and the Lord, through Hushai, uses Absalom's own weapons against him, flattery and force, as we saw last week. Just as Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, so also his heart is swayed to follow the horrible advice of Hushai. Hushai begins with force, stirring up fear in the heart of Absalom. You know that your father and his men are mighty men, right, Absalom? I mean, you're going to come upon them now and they're enraged. And you know that your father, he's a warrior. He is a mighty man. He is excellent or an expert in war. And he keeps using that language, stirring up fear in Absalom's heart. He basically says that you know that your father and his men, if you pursue them right now, they're going to kick your butt. And so now then he has Absalom's attention. Absalom thinks, wow, I didn't picture it like that. That doesn't sound good. And then he's set up for the flattery. Oh, what you should really do is you should gather all of Israel to you and you should ride out at their head. And Absalom can picture it, all of Israel flanked behind him and his hair flowing in the wind and everyone distracted by his hair, but it doesn't matter because he's got all of Israel with him and the battle is secure. And then he uses Absalom's other favorite tool, force. Oh, we won't just kill David. We will kill every last man. If they flee to a city, we will go to the city and we will pull it into the sea. We will destroy them. And you can just, Absalom's starting to drool and he's getting all fired up and he's like, yeah! I don't know whether that's exactly what it was like, but either way, he's like, that sounds good. Of course it does. Absalom's the consummate king of the nations. He's a violent, boastful man. Hushai speaks right to his stony heart.
Yeah, let's kill every last one. But in the end, as we will see next week, all of the force at Absalom's disposal is utterly useless against the Lord's anointed. For the weakness of God is greater than man, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Absalom survives chapter 17, but the end of his path is already declared in chapter 17, verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The end of his path is destruction. Church's passage demands a response from us. Where does our trust lie? The wisdom of men or the whole counsel of God? Where does our trust lie? The strength of men or the Lord whose weakness is greater than man? The other path revealed in chapter 17 does not lead to destruction, but blessing, to life with God. Look at verses 15 through 28. The path of humble repentance leads to life. The Lord offers His people a reminder of His ability to bring us home. Look at verses 15 through 22. There we read the account of two spies. They've been waiting for word from Hushai. Hushai brings word. The sons of Zadok and Abathar are waiting for news that they might carry it to David. But they're spotted. And so they're fleeing from pursuers. They find refuge. A woman hides them in a well and covers the well and covers it with grain. And we think that's good. I'm glad they recorded that. And we just keep on reading, right? No, we remember. Huh. I feel like I've read that before. It's like this account of two spies who entered the land. And they were pursued by a king. But they actually found refuge in the house of a woman who hid them on the roof and hid them under flax. And when the men came looking, she sent them on their way. And here we have a recounting of that. Why? Why are we encountering a similar story? Why is there an echo here? Because the Lord is reminding His people that even as He was faithful to His people, as He brought them in, He remains faithful to His people as He's leading them across the Jordan in the other direction. You see, at the end of this, we will see very, very clearly at the end of this chapter, it's better to be in the wilderness with Yahweh than in Jerusalem without Him. But do we believe that? Do we understand that it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether your experience is wilderness or the rooftop palace of Jerusalem? What matters is Yahweh with you, is the Lord with you. This is communicated in another way here in our passage. These two chapters end and begin with provision. Notice that? So at the beginning, you heard it read. At the end of chapter 17, we read, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barziel, the Gileadite, from Ragolim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. But the whole passage covering the journey from the summit of the Mount of Olives all the way to this city, by the way, the city where Ishbosheth ruled for 2 years over a divided Israel, as David ruled from Hebron. David is now exiled there. This whole story from start to finish begins with provision. Provision at the beginning from Ziba, now provision from multiple men here at the end. And the point is the same. God, who faithfully provided for Israel in the wilderness, is with David in the wilderness, providing once again for His people. The Lord is faithful in His provision, able to provide even in the midst of our struggles and our trials and our tribulations, able to provide all that we need. Here's this clear depiction and picture painted before our eyes of the exalted Absalom. And in our eyes, when we look with our physical eyes at this picture, the temptation is to be, oh, man, I would rather be Absalom. I know we know the story, so we would never actually say that. But as we look at it, the reality is, what would you choose? Would you choose the descent under the curse of Shimei as he throws the stones and hurls his insults? Would you choose to arrive weary at the Jordan, crossing out of the promised land, pushed east away from the city of the king? Is that what you would choose? No! We look at it, we did not plan this, by the way, but I'm not saying anything that we didn't sing in the course of two songs right before this very sermon. Like, it is not unusual for our God to work in this way. Right? Through the humbling of His people, they grow in dependence upon Him and see His kind provision in the midst of their trials and tribulations. And yet, we constantly desire that which actually blinds us to our dependence upon God. Is anyone hungry this morning? Is anyone weary or thirsty? Well, what's your prayer? Oh, Father, please relieve my suffering. Listen. Please listen. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that. I'm just saying, should we pray it so quickly? I'm just saying, what if it would be better for you to be in the wilderness, experiencing the kind provision of your Lord, knowing your dependence upon Him, coming more familiar with your weakness, coming to understand that in the end, all that you are tempted day in and day out to place your faith in, the wisdom of men, the strength of men, the comforts that we tend to surround ourselves with, all of it is fading. And in the end, that which you have enjoyed least and found least or less satisfaction in is the very thing that you will spend all eternity knowing and enjoying. Like, what if we actually embrace our wilderness experience in such a way that we recognize that the Lord is at work in the midst of that? In the midst of our trials and tribulations, constantly, faithfully providing for His people. And that we might learn to pray, Lord, take me where You will, but please let me know Your abiding presence. Lead me where You will, the rooftop of Jerusalem or east of the Jordan, but let me know Your abiding presence. Let me never forget my total dependence. Better. It is better. It is better to be hungry and weary and thirsty now in the wilderness than to be satisfied in the city of man. The Scriptures clearly teach it. And so we hear it and we believe it. And we ask, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Gracious Father, Lord, You know better than us how much Absalom and Ahithophel we have left in us. How often we are tempted to look to horses and chariots. How often we are tempted to seek and prefer the counsel of man. Father, how tempted we are to seek the rooftop of Jerusalem when You bid us to come know You better east of the Jordan. Father, lead us where You will. Please, Father, lead us where you will, but help us to know your abiding presence. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.